Turning back in the Word of God tonight to the passage we have already been reading from, that's the book of Job, the chapter 14. And since we will be looking at a number of verses here, we'll not read all of what will turn out to be our text again, but we will simply read verses 1 and 2. Job 14, 1 and 2. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. If you want some good guidelines on the subject of living with one eye trained upon dying, rush to the book of Job. Now, I don't anticipate, no matter how widely that advice may be circulated by others, I don't anticipate that when you get there you'll have an whole avalanche of persons who are on their way running to the book of Job, because I imagine that this subject interests very, very few. In fact, given the pace at which this life is now lived, given the amount of opportunities available to the masses today, given the colossal level of personal ambition, so many things we want to do, so many places we want to go, so many scenes that we want to see, the emphasis that we catch in the Word of God, and if we could think in our minds to what we find in Hebrews chapter 11, those heroes of faith who were listed there, the kind of emphasis, the motivation in their lives, that propelling power that would have taken them along in their pilgrimage through this earth, their emphasis is quickly disappearing off the radar. Verses 13 and 15 of Hebrews 11, for example, give us an idea of their attitude to life on earth. These all, we are told, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They declare plainly that they seek a country. They desire a better country that is unheavenly. In other words, these people lived here, but conscious of the fact they were that this life is not all that there is, conscious of the fact they were that death, tomb, is not the end. It's merely the gate through which they enter eternity. And so they made preparation for the world to come. They had, in other words, life and death in their proper perspective. They lived as dying men and dying women among dying men and dying women, and they lived as though they were on their way to the great eternity, and of course, that's what they were. How many have this kind of consciousness today? We should ask ourselves tonight, have we? Are we living on earth with eternity's values in view? This is one of the reasons why the book of Job is so valuable. Among other clear benefits that we receive from perusing its pages, it certainly encourages us to remember that life upon earth is not the be-all and the end-all of everything. Verses 1, 2, and 5 of Job 14, among others, of course, point us to the frailty of life. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Verse 5. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. The frailty of life. Life itself is not long. It used to be longer, of course, before the great flood that destroyed the earth in Noah's day. And when we read through the family trees there and we find that someone lived and then they died, and we note the date at which they died, then 600, even to 900 years old would not have been exceptional in terms of age back then. It would rather have been much like the norm. But after the collapse of the vapor canopy during the flood, because of the huge climatic changes ushered in as a result of that, man's lifespan upon the earth was radically shortened. Fox News carried a report on Thursday, the 30th of March, 2006, just last Thursday, entitled, Study Disputes Asteroid Impact Model of Dinosaurs' Demise. What was happening was this. Marcus Harting of the University of Utrecht in the Netherlands, along with a small group of scientists, he's come along and he's now questioning the standard explanation as to why the dinosaurs became extinct back, we're told, 65 million years ago. The standard theory runs that a colossal asteroid about 6 miles wide, smashed into the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico about 65 million years ago. The impact of this asteroid raised enough dust and debris to blot out the sun for decades or even centuries. But Harting, while not disputing that there was an ancient asteroid hit, says that it occurred some 300,000 years too early to have been the infamous dinosaur killer that many scientists believe it has been. By all scientists in this field of evolution will acknowledge that such a large impact would have triggered a host of natural disasters. They talk about volcanic eruptions, earthquakes, tsunamis, global firestorms that fried and starved and suffocated the beasts. And when you read of this, there was some cataclysmic event way back in Earth's history, and it had all these disastrous and devastating repercussions. Well, in one sense, it staggers me that these intelligent men lining up so readily bypass what to me is the obvious explanation, the global flood in Noah's day. Check it out. In Genesis chapter 7, how there was catastrophe from above linked with catastrophe from beneath. And then there's the inevitable aftermath of the flood. And I find it a most plausible explanation for the eventual demise of the dinosaurs and many other creatures upon the earth at that time. But what happened around the flood was this greenhouse effect that had prevailed upon the earth up until the flood. Walls shattered, harmful radiation from space was able to make its way through to the earth, relatively unhindered now, and so the lifespan of man was correspondingly shortened upon the earth. It's interesting to note that after the Genesis flood, the ages of the patriarchs in the Bible show a steady decline. Noah himself lived 950 years. We move down, we read of Salah, and it's dropped right down to 433 years. To Reu, just a few generations later, 241 years. By the time we get to Abraham, it's dropped from Noah's day, 950, to 175. Drops further to Moses, 120. By the time we're into the region of the Psalms with David, we are talking about 70 or 80 years. And this figure has remained fairly constant ever since, backing up the announcement of God in Psalm 90 in the verse 10, the days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. 70 or 80 years. This is the potential lifespan of the human body, the maximum that really we can expect. We may not even reach it, but even if we do, anything beyond it is most certainly a bonus. But when you sit down and coldly analyze it, 70 to 80 years is really not that long. It amazes me that I am beyond halfway on the upper bracket there. It's a frightening thought. These years pass by very swiftly. And what I'm not going to do tonight is work around some of the back rows here and ask how close are you to the boundaries. But ask anyone who has reached this point in life down here below, and they'll say, yeah, it's gone like a flash, like a blink. They can remember their childhood and their youth, those supposed years of health and vigor and beauty and energy, and they remember them so vividly that as perhaps the date of a 60th or a 70th birthday approaches, they seem to have the greatest of difficulty accepting they are so far removed along the track. Though it can't be that long. And then they start to think, well, yeah, it isn't really that long at all. Well, did Moses say in Psalm 90, the verses 5 and 6, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Or Job, in the 7th chapter of his book, in the 6th verse, my days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. Or in the 9th verse of the next chapter, Job 8, providing there another graphic description of the brevity and the brittleness of our days upon the earth. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow Then we have the words of Psalm 39, the verse 5, where our days are compared to one hand breadth, or that familiar New Testament text in James 4, the verse 14, where again they are compared to a vapor which appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away, as a shadow for substance, fleeting, unenduring, spent in constant uncertainty. This is your life. No wonder the hymn writer put it like this. Life at best is very brief. Like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheath. Be in time. Fleeting days are telling fast that the die will soon be cast and the fatal line be passed. Be in time. And we should not allow these words of warning to be lost upon us. Time, our time upon the earth, is real and fleeting. It is painfully uncertain. So much so that no guarantee is ever given that those feet that have carried us into today will have enough energy left in them at the end of this day to take us out of it or usher us into tomorrow, nor have we any reason to believe that there will be a tomorrow for us to attempt to step into. Job 14 and 5 speaks of man's days being determined. Talks about the number of his months being with God. Says, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Since this is true, is it not high time to blot the things that have to be addressed in this hour, the next one, tomorrow, or even next week, out of our minds just for the moment? And if we are not saved and have no refuge for eternity, to seek the Lord of heaven and earth and cry earnestly after his salvation, is it not high time that we go about addressing this most serious business? Reason would argue that it is. Wisdom dictates that it is. Experience proves that it is. We all know people who have been cut off in what we term the prime of life, who went out feeling they hadn't even a quarter of their days expended, only to discover quite suddenly they were all expended. And the Bible, Scripture, the highest, the most reliable authority of all, declares that it is high time that we got to deal with this issue, for it calls to us in the lines, for example, of 2 Corinthians 6 in the verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why now? Because not another second beyond now is guaranteed. Naturally, there is one chief vocal objector to your coming to seek Jesus Christ for salvation now. There's at least one person. It disagrees totally with all that I've been saying, despite the overwhelming, mountainous witness of sound reason and tested wisdom and irrefutable experience and sure scripture. There is one who is standing on his hind legs and saying, it's a lie that he's telling. The devil. He's still about. A lot of church bodies, conferences, denominations are voting the devil out of existence, saying, he's just a figment of people's imagination, just a trumped up figure meant to scare rather insecure people. He's still at work. If we could paraphrase Martin Luther's words a little, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel heat, on earth is not his equal. With great justification, the Bible gives to the devil the title of the old serpent, suggesting his slyness and his craft and his cunning. Or in Revelation 12 and verse 9, he is given the description of he which deceiveth the whole world. And that's a pretty apt description of his character and of the conduct that he pursues. He is the arch deceiver. By every sly means available, he slanders all that is godly and honest and upright and God-pleasing in the world. Through unparalleled craftiness, he ties a blindfold as tightly as possible over the eyes of men, shielding his gaze from all of those things that would tend towards his pardon and purity and peace. tries to block out from his mind everything that could possibly lead to his salvation, satisfaction, and sanctification with a total absence of feeling. The devil will continually fill up our minds with reasons why we should not be bothered with this salvation thing just yet. You have plenty of time. Enjoy this world first. Come on, live it up! Don't consign yourself to a life of misery! Get up and go out after those lively and attractive and exciting things in life and leave this old burdensome, restrictive, stuck-in-the-mud salvation thing as something that, well, if you really must, you can stop and give some thought to in your final minutes just before you sign off from the great splendor and pleasure of this tremendous world. That's how the devil talks. This is his subtlety at work. A subtlety that will try to convince you, a poor, polluted sinner with one foot already in the grave and another one ready to joint, with all of your faculties about to be charged and condemned for their sin before the judgment bar of God, the devil's subtlety comes in. Says, oh, you've an abundance of time sprawling out in front of you. You've so many days, so many things to do in them, it's almost embarrassing. And all the time he's working feverishly behind the scenes, doing his utmost to shield your eyes from noticing that the grains of sand in the egg timer of your life are very quickly running through. We look at our Savior's account of the rich fool in Scripture, and sometimes our jaw tends to drop at it. For here's a classic case of a man the old serpent had successfully deceived. That man, Luke 12, who thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room, where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soon, thou hast much goods. Laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy life. Vast plans spreading themselves over future years. But Almighty God had another plan for this man that was about to steamroller all of his. Luke 12 and 20 records, but here's the contrast. But God said unto him, thy fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And so when we come to the book of Job here, we must say, well said, Job. Thanks for the warning, Job. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow. And continue without, the picture is brutal here. The flower just pops up, tries to be beautiful, chop, spread out flat, dead, gone. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. When the ill-fated Titanic steamed majestically through the darkness on her maiden voyage to New York on 14th of April 1912, more than 2,000 people were enjoying the snug comforts of its lavish compartments, secure in the belief that neither wind nor storm nor wave could impact upon them. One of the dramatic incidents of that tragic night is recalled by the Washington Post. In the wheel room, a nattily uniformed officer hummed at his post as he directed the destinies of an ocean greyhound that even then was setting a speed record. The phone rang. A minute passed. Another minute, the officer was busy. The third precious minute ticked away. The officer, his trivial task now complete, went over to the phone. From the crow's nest came a most vital alarm. Iceberg dead ahead. Reverse the engines. It was too late. I heard a speculation recently how they were saying that had they not even tried to avoid it, they would have been better positioned. Just hit it head on. Less life would have been lost, if any, was the theory. But it was too late. As he rushed to the controls, this pride of the sea crashed into the iceberg. There was a deafening roar. Then 2,000 screaming voices. 3 precious minutes had been squandered. Attention to trivial details had robbed that officer of the opportunity to save the vessel and the lives of all on board. 1,600 people, including dignitaries from 2 continents, paid with their lives for someone's neglect. Why do you wait, dear sinner? Your moments are passing away. The Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death in delay, the frailty of life. But then think secondly of the finality of death. The finality of death. And this thought leaps to the fore in verses 7 to 12 of Job 14, verse 7. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth, and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fall from the sea, and the flood decayeth and dryeth up, so man lieth down. The finality of death. At the entrance of a large cemetery in Chicago are 2 mammoth, tree-like marble columns, irregularly chiseled at the top to appear as if they have been violently broken off. They deliberately convey the thought of unrealized purposes, of an unfinished course. They are the sculptor's representation of death. Dr. Thomas Arnold used to tell of his sudden experience when he was left as an orphan, and how his father had, on the Lord's Day evening before the father died, made him read a sermon based upon the text, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow. For thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." "Now," the father said, "can't you see? When you talk with such certainty about this day week, what we shall do, why, it seems sad to me." "It is," he said, "one of the most solemn things I do." To write the beginning of that sentence, and he was talking about the habit he had of writing in his manuscript volume of sermons the date of their commencement, not the time of their completion. "It is," he said, "one of the most solemn things I do, to write the beginning of that sentence and think that I may not live to finish it." And this is a sobering thought. Death is final in its own right. Final in the sense that it puts a full stop to the end of our earthly experience. There's no coming back to resume the business that death so suddenly whisked us away from. There's no coming back to tie up all of those loose ends. And most solemn of all considerations, there is no such a thing as coming back to this scene of time so that we might attend another gospel meeting, hear another sermon, grasp another opportunity of getting our sins pardoned and our peace settled with God. No chance of it. All such preparation needs to be made now. 2 years before his death, Mike Hansis, who lived in his own, began to make preparation for his death. He bought a plot in the cemetery. Each week he visited the site in the cemetery, where his mortal remains would be interred. He planted grass there, and he came back and he mowed it regularly. On Memorial Day, he placed flowers on the grave, for he explained, "I want to see the flowers there now. I'll not be able to see them when I'm gone." Later, Mike went along to a funeral parlour. "I want to buy the coffin, which will be my new home," he said. Whenever he passed that same funeral parlour, he would have gone in and, standing beside the coffin, would say, "That's where I'm going to live someday." One day he invited a nephew and the rest of his family to come round and see him. After a very hearty meal, he began to give out some canned goods and personal effects among those visitors. Then he handed his will to his nephew, and as he did, he dropped dead at his feet. Heart attack. As far as anyone who cared knew, Mike Hansis had made every possible preparation for his body, but absolutely none for his soul. He had been obsessed, literally obsessed with dying. But that obsession had not driven him to seek the mercy of God in salvation. He had made all of his earthly preparations for death. But that was it. He was not prepared for what was to follow after death. During the Second World War, a group of soldiers spent a few hours in London just before they went back to the front. A church tried to fill those hours with companionship. Somehow I don't think there would be any corresponding visit paid to a church nowadays by many of the armed forces. But at the close of the evening, one of the soldiers stood up to express his appreciation on behalf of all of those who were with him to the leaders in the church. And for a moment, he spoke in a rather light-hearted vein because he was trying to fit in with the false brightness of that evening. And yet, in spite of himself, he became grave and serious. He said, "We're returning to the front to face battle. Some of us will die. Can anyone tell us how to die?" There was silence for a moment. Then a woman stood up and quoted the words of the Savior found in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." She went to the piano, began to both play and sing the hymn, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms." What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Heads were bowed. Many felt that the question the soldier had asked had been adequately answered. Can anybody tell us how to die? This was the only way to die. And of course it is upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And that life and that death we must rest our whole weight upon is that which Christ Jesus the Lord has lived and died for us. The frailty of life. The finality of death. Thirdly, the fearfulness of eternity. The fearfulness of eternity. And we have a voice on that in Job 14 as well. Verses 11, 12, 16, 17. Verse 11 first. "As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep." 16. "For now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity." What are these verses saying? God is keeping a record of our sin. That record will be revealed, read out against us on that day when the heavens are no more, and our bodies will be raised again and occupied by our souls to face him as the judge of all the earth. As Hebrews 9:27 cries, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." The judgment. This should be one of the leading notes in any preacher's message. It was a key theme in ministry of the Apostle Paul. I think of that strong speech of his when he was faced with the heathen congregation that gathered there on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. Acts 17:30-31 declares concerning that incident, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." I see Paul again standing before the Roman governor Felix when he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, to the kind of effect that Felix trembled. I think of the sermon that Jesus delivered on the subject of the judgment recorded for us in Matthew 25:31-46. And in it, the Son of God himself says, sternly, yet tenderly, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left." What then? Then shall he say, also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. One of the old preachers in the early centuries A.D., Jerome, used to say that it seemed to him as if the trumpet of the last day was always sounding in his ear, declaring, "Arise, ye dead, come to judgment." It's not the kind of subject we should be trifling with. Not the kind of thing we should be treating in a laid-back, casual fashion. It is serious business. It is vital business. It is eternal business. And while our mind is not naturally inclined to pause and ponder over the truth of the judgment to come, still we should consider it as a matter of the most pressing solemnity. And be sure of this. The only reason that God has ever breathed a word about the judgment, the only reason that he would rivet this topic onto our hearts and our minds today, is not because he has this kind of a fiendish desire to see us boil and burn in the flames of eternal damnation someday. Not because he is such a base sadist as to gloat in our descent into the darkness of hell forever. Such vile emotions he leaves to the devil. God floods our minds with thoughts of the judgment. He spreads before our eyes his words about the judgment. He trumpets in our ears his warnings about the judgment in a display of sheer grace, so that informed about it by his power, we can flee from it. Get a sight of it today. Take this book and make a serious study of the subject. Gaze in horror on that God-forsaken place where in Romans 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul declares that indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish would descend on every soul of man that doeth evil. View it as the Savior did, an area of fire, Matthew 5:22, of damnation, Matthew 23:33, of everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:46. Stand over it until you get that choking sensation from the smoke of the pit in your throat and in your nostrils, until that sulfur rises and smarts your eyes, until your ears pick up the shrieks and the squeals of those eternally damned who already have fallen headlong into this terrible place. We are introduced to one soul already there. The rich man of Luke chapter 16. A grand life he lived, because he fared sumptuously every day. But a gruesome eternity he endured. For there in that awful place, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, "Have mercy on me, water to my tongue. I am tormented in this flame." Pray to God to grant you a sight of that ever-widening hell. And having seen it, avoid it. But how? There is only one way. That's to honestly examine your own heart, see your many sins, denounce those foul flatteries that you've been taking refuge in, those refuges of lies the Bible describes them as. Make your way to Christ Jesus, the only appointed Redeemer of men, and trust wholly and all only in his sacrifice. In this 14th chapter of Job, we hear him make his appeal to God. Verse 13. Let me emphasize some of the words. "Oh, that thou wouldest hide me, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest remember me." This is a good appeal to make. That God would remember us graciously, hide us securely until his wrath is past. And this secret, please, is in Christ. O turn while the Savior in mercy is waiting, and steer for the harbour light. For how do you know that your soul may be drifting over the dead line tonight?